We turn now to the scriptures and read together the portion that will be our consideration this week and probably beyond this week. In Joshua chapter 21, and reading together just those final verses in verse 41 through verse 45. Joshua 21, verse 41 through 45. I give you time to find your place there and to be able to settle yourself in the hearing of the good word of our God. The scripture says in this place, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were every one with their suburbs round about them, and thus were all these cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. If you have your bulletin, you will notice that I titled the message this morning, Ministers and Magistrates. And I have subtitled, as I almost always do, those of you here in this congregation are familiar with that fact that I struggle with settling on titles. But I have subtitled it, Lessons in Faithfulness and Failure. Lessons in Faithfulness and Failure. Specifically today, Ministers and Magistrates. On last week, by means of a, in my opinion, far too lengthy message, I was able to finish what I had intended from this chapter in under the title of Lessons from Levites. I finished that on last week, that particular segment of study, so that now today I would turn our attention to the further lessons in this 21st chapter from the more general context and try to bring this chapter to a conclusion. I confess that the most difficult task for me in the treatment of this chapter has been the parsing out of its many elements, bringing some plan of order to this vast inventory of its lessons and instruction. While we have found this whole record of Joshua throughout, from the very beginning, we have found it to be rich in spiritual lessons for any would-be faithful generation. Yet I find that as we draw nearer to its end, the lessons seem to come more rapidly and in more abundance. if you please, a proverbial bumper crop. And each one in a form more concentrated, requiring more time to unpack and digest it. May God help us to give it the time requisite to the task of unpacking these lessons. Drawing near now today to the end of this chapter 21 and its record, by way of an introduction to what remains here in this chapter, I think that I could do ourselves no better favor than to entertain the always welcome pastoral words of that ever-blessed commentary by William Blakey in introducing the conclusion of this chapter, these verses 41 through 45, dear old Blakey had this to say. He said, as we come here in our history of this faithful generation, it may be said that the historian has reached a point in this record where he may stand still and look back. One look is comparatively limited. Another reaches very far. The immediate survey extends only over the past few years, while the remote survey embraces centuries and goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. Blakey says the historian here sees that venerable patriarch, Abraham, that venerable patriarch of the nation among his flocks. He sees him among his flocks and herds in Ur of the Chaldees, receiving their divine summons to remove to an unknown land. He sees him obeying the call, tarrying at Haran, and then traversing the desert and crossing the Jordan. He sees him at Shechem, at Bethel, at Mamre, and at Beersheba. He perceives him listening to the divine voice that promises that, stranger and pilgrim though he was, that the Lord would give his posterity all that land. That he would bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him, and that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The record here, Joshua looking back, sees all of that. For 100 long years, Abraham had wandered over the country without so much as a house or a homestead in it. Isaac had come after him, living the same pilgrim life. Jacob, with a much more stirring and troubled life, had in his old age gone down to Joseph in Egypt, leaving but one field in the whole country which he could call his own. And then, says Blakey, came the long centuries of Egyptian bondage. At last, the divine call is heard to leave Egypt. But even after this, 40 long years have still to be spent in the wilderness. Then Moses, the great leader of the people, dies. Dies, says Blakey, at the very time when he is apparently most needed, just at the very crisis of Israel's history. But Joshua comes in Moses' room, and the Lord, the scripture tells us, is with Joshua. He rewards his faith and gives him victory over all of his enemies. And now, at last, comes the fulfillment of the promises to the father. Hoary with age and seemingly long forgotten, the bill is at last matured and fallen due, and God is prepared to pay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The bill is at last matured and fallen due, and God is prepared to pay. Says Blakey, after so many generations, it might be thought that it would have been enough to discharge the main substance of the obligation, or that some compromise might have been proposed reducing the claim. Of course, you understand what Blakey's referring to here. Often in the case of debts, if it becomes from the creditor obvious that the entire debt is impossible to be paid, they may compromise and agree on some settlement that is short of that, but will satisfy in some measure the debt. He says, it might have been thought at this point, when we come to Joshua's record and down to this 21st chapter, it might be thought that this promise that had been made so long ago was not likely to be paid in full, and that God might be satisfied to pay up some portion of it. Oh, listen to it again. He said, after having lain long out of their money, creditors are usually ready to accept a composition. But this is not God's method of settlement. During the whole period of Joshua's leadership, God had been doing nothing but discharging old obligations. Hallelujah. Not one word of the original bill had been obliterated. Not one item had been allowed to lapse through time, east and west, north and south. He had been giving what he had promised to give. And now as the transaction comes to an end, it is seen that nothing has been omitted or forgotten. Hallelujah. Three gifts, Blakey says, three gifts, and I'll not speak on these today. Maybe another day. Three gifts are specified which God bestowed on Israel. Possessions, rest, and victory. First, he gave them the land which he had sworn to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it. Next, he gave them rest round about according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And lastly, he gave them victory over all their enemies. Oh, Luke chapter 1 verse 53, the scripture said, he satisfied the longing soul and filled the hungry soul with goodness. He brought his bride to her home and surrounded her with comforts. And had the bride only been as faithful to her obligations as the bridegroom had been to his commitments, it might have been said that time had run back and fetched the age of gold. Hallelujah. Oh, what a beautiful and blessed thought does Blakey set before our minds in that single line which he quoted from the pen of John Milton in that long poem on the nativity of Christ sometime in the late 1600s. Milton penned those words, and Blakey quotes them here. What a wonderful poem. I looked that poem up. You children, in your schoolwork, you ought to study, you ought to turn. you ought to find and look at this poem, commenting on this poem on the Nativity of Christ by Milton, commenting on it, McGill says this: when Christ was born, peace came down to earth. And then parenthetically, he says Christ was born during the Pax Romana. He said when Christ was born, the ocean was smooth. The halcyons, birds of calm, sat on their nests on the water. The stars stood fixed, and the sun hid his face as he saw a greater sun come to enlighten the world. The shepherds little thought as they sat in their fields that the good shepherd had come to earth. There was music like that of the spheres that would hold heaven and earth in union for a moment. The cherubim and the seraphim appeared in the sky, harping the birth of the heir of heaven. The poet asks, in this poem, Milton, the poet asks that the music of the spheres may be heard by mortals, because if such holy harmony becomes audible, time will turn back and produce the golden age again. That first golden age was that time before the fall of Adam, when there was no war, no money, no commerce, no crime, no sin. Instead, all had lived in peace and harmony in the perfect world. And this part of Milton's poem that contains this blessed line, let me give you just that section in full. Listen what the poet said, talking about the birth of Christ and the songs of the heavenly host and the music from heaven that came down to earth in that moment. Listen, he says, ring out ye crystal spheres, once bless our human ears, if ye have power to touch our senses so, and let your silver chime move in melodious time, and let the bass of heaven's deep organ blow. And with your ninefold harmony, make up full consort of an angelic symphony. For if such holy song enwrap our fancy long, time will run back and fetch the age of gold. Hallelujah. And speckled vanity will sink and soon and die, and leprous sin will melt from earthly mold, and hell itself will pass away and leave odorous mansions to the peering day. Oh, blessed be the words of Milton in this place. And dear old Blakey, coming to the end of this record of the Levites at the end of chapter 1, Blakey says, if only the bride had been as faithful to her obligations as the divine bridegroom had been to his promises, it would have been as if time had run back and fetch the golden day, hallelujah, of which Milton so wondrously spoke in that poem. As if time had run back and fetched the age of gold. But oh, alas, as we know from the future record, it was not to be so. Faithfulness and failure, I said in the title. God has been faithful. And thus it is that dear old Blakey introduces us. And what a piercing thought that will somehow hang over our heads as we study the remainder of this chapter. Had the bridegroom only been as faithful to her obligations. Sorry, the bride. If only the bride had been as faithful to her obligations as the bridegroom had been to his promises, it would have fetched back the golden day. And so Blakey introduces us to these final verses in the 21st chapter of the record of Joshua. But now as we come here today to these verses, which form the conclusion of a most detailed account of the division of this land of Canaan, an account which had its beginning all the way back in chapter 13, we come to the conclusion of the divisions of the land. There are here in these verses lessons which seem to me to be of a more deeply spiritual nature. That is, they have profoundly to do with our intimate personal walk and relationship to our God. While at the same time, there are other lessons which I would describe more in the nature of the practical. That which has to do with our relations to others in God's work and in God's kingdom. I would like this morning, by the Lord's help, to deal only with this latter category of lessons, this latter group, that is, lessons from this text, which would address our hearts to the practical obligations which we all sustain to one another and to the world in which we live. This message this morning is the sort of preaching which falls the duty of every minister in every age to expound faithfully the Word of God, even in those things which are not particularly to our taste and do not stir in us great emotions of elevated heavenly thought, and yet are essential to our safe passage heavenward. Indeed, surely our Lord has taught His disciples in Matthew 13 and verse 52 that every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old, that scripture says. And might I just add, he also brings things which are lofty and things which are more earthly to assist in our heavenward passage. And so this morning, I take up only two of the practical lessons which unavoidably come to our hearts from this record. The first is one which, understandably, most honest ministers would, frankly, rather avoid because of the danger of seeming self-serving indulgence. Notwithstanding that risk, which, by the way, is a false and selfish charge, that is, to expound these things in the Scriptures for a minister is not selfish or self-serving, though they may be accused of such things. Notwithstanding the risk of that charge, the Scriptures are abundantly clear and in no less place than here in this whole chapter. The Scriptures are abundantly clear, indeed, one whole chapter is given to this subject here, and this is the lesson. That the provision for God's ministry, the provision specifically for God's ministers in their material needs, is a subject of vast importance in the Scripture and to our God. The teaching illustrated here in our context is taught over and again throughout the whole of Scripture. And no minister worthy of the name ought to avoid the subject in its proper place and time. And this entire chapter is a place and a time to address it. The summary statement on this lesson, as it is given to us in the Scriptures, the summary statement on this lesson is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." I said to you, that is the summary statement on this lesson taught in this chapter. It is clear. And that text in 1 Timothy is nothing more than an Old Testament law already well established way back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Here in our text, if the Levite's portion was to be Jehovah Himself, then their earthly needs were to be the unfailing business of every man in every tribe throughout Israel. I'll say that again. We understand from this record, and especially this chapter, that if the Levi's portion was to be Jehovah Himself, then their earthly needs were to be the unfailing business of every man in every tribe throughout Israel. Gill, dear old blessed Gill, in his inimitable way of stating matters clearly and decisively, has said this: "It is to be observed that this tribe of Levi, though they had no share in the division of the land, yet had more cities by lot given to it than any other, excepting the tribe of Judah." This shows, says Gill, that a large and liberal maintenance of the ministers of the Lord that serve in His sanctuary should be allowed and made for them, as in the legal, so under the gospel dispensation. It was Pink, in his historical treatment of this text, who said, and I quote, "Though no separate portion of Canaan was to be apportioned to the Levites, that was far from signifying that they must in some way secure their own interests, or that they were left dependent upon the capricious charity of their brethren." Oh, my stars. How those words jumped out at me, having been once a missionary and serving in a foreign country in a foreign field. Pink says, because the fact that the Levites were not apportioned specific land for themselves, that does not mean by any means that God left it up to the capricious charity of their brethren to support them. He said it was not the divine will that they should earn their living by the sweat of the brow, or that they should beg their daily bread. Not so does the Lord treat His beloved servants. He is no Egyptian taskmaster demanding them that they make bricks but refusing to provide them straw. Instead, He is the God of all grace who has promised to supply their every need, and thus it was with the Levites. Full provision was made for their temporal sustenance. The Lord had not only appointed that a liberal part of the heave and wave offerings was to be their food, as well as the best oil and the best wine and the first fruits of the tithes of the children of Israel, but He had also given a commandment in chapter 21, this very chapter, and verse 3, He had given a commandment that the other tribes should give unto the Levites out of their inheritance, cities to dwell in, and suburbs round about them. In like manner, says Pink, God has stipulated that those of His people who are indebted to the spiritual ministrations of His servants should in turn minister to their temporal substance. This, he says, is clear from 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14. And then Pink goes on in his treatment of this topic by full exposition of that ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And admittedly, he says, in that exposition, he acknowledges himself. He says, quote, this is somewhat of a digression, that is, from the literal and strict exposition of this text. He says this is somewhat of a digression, but he takes the digression nonetheless. And he goes down the path of expounding that ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians where the apostle under divine inspiration has these words to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3. Responding to his critics, the apostle says in verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? He's responding now to those that have been critical of him, of his ministry, of his service as an apostle. He said, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Verse 7. Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Then is it not right that you take care of the minister of God? Do I have the right not to work? Pink later finishes with these words. If it be true on the one side that a mercenary priesthood has been notorious for its greedy grasping of wealth and temple power, that's true on one side, he says. But on the other side, only too frequently, many of the most devoted and self-sacrificing of Christ's servants have received the scantiest acknowledgement. Barnes remarked, the poor beast that has served the man and his family in the days of his vigor is often turned out in his old age to die. And something like this, says Barnes, sometimes occurs in the treatment of the ministers of the gospel. The conduct of a people, generous in many other respects, is often unaccountable in their treatment of their pastors. And one of the lessons which ministers often have to learn, alas, like their master, by bitter experience, is the ingratitude of those in whose welfare they have toiled and prayed and wept. Paul goes on in that 1 Corinthians context 9 and says in verse 13, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" And then he says, here the testimony of God's own institution is quoted, linking all that's been before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, linking all this with the theme of Joshua chapter 21. For the reference he makes in verse 13 has directly in view the provision made by the Lord for the maintenance of Israel's priests and Levites. They were supported in their work by the offerings of the people, being divinely permitted to eat a portion of the animals which had been presented to God in sacrifice. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi, Numbers tells us, Deuteronomy tells us, the priests, and they shall eat a portion of the animals that are presented to God for sacrifice. The priests and the Levites and the tribe of Levi shall have no part for inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and His inheritance. Scripture says a part of the animal offered, Barnes said a part of the animal offered in sacrifice is burned as an offering to God. And a part becomes the property of the priest for his support. And thus the altar and the priest became joint participators. I like that expression. The altar and the priest that serves at it become joint participators of the sacrifices. From these offerings the priests derived their maintenance. And thus, that for which the apostle was contending was sanctioned by divine authority. In 1 Corinthians 9, "Even so hath the Lord," in verse 14 he says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Here, by divine inspiration, the apostle declares that Christ has made the same ordinance for their dispensation as obtained under the old dispensation. He who provided that those who served Him in His earthly temple should be partakers of the altar has also willed that those who minister the gospel should be duly cared for. Amen! I thought as I prepared this message, I've failed the Lord in so many ways in my life. So many I'm ashamed even to talk about them. And only my wife knows how fully and terribly I've failed the Lord. But blessed be God by His grace. And this one thing, I've never fallen short. I've always held with strong conviction that the man serving in the ministry is worthy of all that we can do if it means sacrifice on our part. I've always held that. That's the teaching of Scripture. Indeed, the whole principle of the New Testament, and I might add, by the way, also of our constitution as a church, the whole principle is that of double honor, 1 Timothy 5 and 17. And while this admonition does not mandate double income, yet it does not preclude it. It surely reflects the lesson clearly spelled out in all of God's dealings with the Levites here in Joshua 21, that they should be abundantly supplied. There is to my heart a very interesting sidelight here in this comparison I've just made. Gill has just made, Pink has just made, Calvin made, the Scriptures makes this comparison of an Old Testament institution of the Levites with the New Testament service of the gospel ministers. This connection, this connectivity, this comparison. raises an interesting sidelight. I reject completely that simplistic practice of dispensational pragmatism that simply dismisses all such comparisons, washing its hands completely of the whole matter in one easy stroke by saying something like this, "Oh, that was under the law." Whatever that means. That was under the law. And with one sweeping statement, they would dismiss all comparison between what's in the Old Covenant and what's in the New, and think themselves free to do it. Such a method, I say to you, is both intellectually lazy and morally dishonest, and ignores the conspicuous reality that it is the same God under both covenants, and in the words of Malachi 3:6, He changeth not. Whatever be the differences in His administrations, He changeth not. Speaking of this principle, and specifically in the context of these Levites, someone has well said, though the ecclesiastical institutions of the Christian church differ in some respects materially from those of the Jewish, yet inasmuch as the law and the gospel came from the same all-wise hand, we may naturally expect that the main principles of each will be the same. Perhaps we have insisted too much of late on the fact that the law was, quote, done away in Christ, and too little on the qualifying truth that Christ came, quote, from the Scriptures, not to destroy, but fulfill it. He says we've emphasized too much. We've fallen off the balance beam on the side that Christ came to do, came and fulfilled the law. And not enough. Sorry, that Christ came and did away with the law on the cross, and not enough that He came to fulfill it. This commentator said it may be well, therefore, to consider briefly what the duties of the priests were under the Old Covenant. From this, we may be able to infer what their duties should be under the New. The New Testament Scriptures contain some information on the point, but not so much as to render it unnecessary to seek some enlightenment from the Old Testament. Amen. I agree. I absolutely agree. The reaction, he says, the reaction from an obedience to powers unduly claimed and unjustly used, the reaction to those who do those things has rendered it all the more necessary that we should recur to first principles in the matter. The hatred of what is called sacerdotalism has resulted on the part of the people in general to something like an undue impatience of the just influence of ministers. And this can only lead to disorder in the Christian body. But he goes on and says, of course, nothing like an absolute authority is claimed for them. All that Scripture gives them is a consultative voice, a coordinate with that of the magistrate or the legislator. Such was actually the position given to the clergy in Anglo-Saxon times. And though no doubt the increased and increasing complexity of modern society renders special study more and more necessary for the interpretation of these laws, the same rule does not hold good regarding their enactment. You see, the priests of the Old Covenant, though not formally charged with it by the law yet, they became, practically speaking, the interpreters of God's revealed will. We learn from Malachi 2:7 from that text that the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth. You get it? You see this? See this comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same God? Between these Levites and the gospel minister? How then among all the other duties they were principally charged with executing the law of God in the midst of Israel and maintaining His law and being consulted for wisdom in His law? Why is it that the pastor in most modern Baptist churches is the last one to even know what's going on and is hardly ever consulted? Because we've lost this principle of the connectivity between the Old Covenant and the New. Many in our own day have thrown themselves into great peril and their churches into great confusion by a trite and unbiblical treatment of this principle of comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament administration. We are Baptists. We do not hold the full-blown gamut of covenantal theology and its connectivity. We say covenantalism fails to see the difference. But extreme and hyper-independency fails to see the similarities between the Old and the New Testament. A very interesting sidelight here. But I move on quickly now to my second practical lesson from the record here in this faithful generation. Number 2 and my last point. This lesson simply stated is that God has ordained that it is the duty of the civil magistrate to consult the law of our God in all civil and moral affairs. Oh, praise God. I'm going to say that again. There is a lesson in this text. In practical matters concerning relationships, not just among ourselves in the church, as to the support of the Levites, but among our society, there is a lesson here that God has ordained the duty of civil leaders to consult the law of our God in all civil and moral affairs. This is surely a subject too large for any attempt at an exhaustive treatment here today. But yet, it is one which cannot be altogether ignored from any treatment of this 21st chapter. Notice with me again the specifics of verse 1 and 2. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, and they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their suburbs thereon for our cattle. Notice the magistrate, that is Joshua, and the rulers of the tribes, were called on by the Levites. They were called on publicly to acknowledge what God had declared to be His will. Indeed, it is not too much to say that all of their civil matters, which had occupied all these chapters up to the 21st, all of their civil matters may be said to have been set in place only to provide for these ecclesiastical matters. Now, if that statement sticks in your craw, if that statement is just too strong for your taste, let me then just say it another way. God's dominion mandate issued to Adam, the first man in the first government, in the first city the world has ever known. God's dominion mandate issued to Adam established forever the founding principle of all human government, and that is God's sovereign right to rule, and it has never expired, whether in moral, ecclesiastical, or civil affairs. God's right to rule. I fear we as Americans have a real problem with this. It just runs against the grain of everything we've been taught. Now, I want you to quickly understand here, I am not suggesting what the devout and amazing old Presbyterians in Scotland, when they established that solemn league and covenant, it was called. I'm not suggesting here another solemn league and covenant whereby the civil authorities submit themselves legally and formally to the church. I'm not suggesting that. But one commentator has wisely said, the close connection between the military and the sacerdotal power is kept up throughout this book. Warned by his one act of neglect in the case of the Gibeonites, Joshua never again appears to have neglected to have recourse to the high priest that he might ask counsel from God through him, as prescribed in Numbers 27:21. Eleazar is placed first here in our text in verse 1. Eleazar is placed first because of he was, as the acknowledged head of the tribe, he was the proper person to prefer its request to the lead. But the whole history shows how entirely Joshua and Eleazar acted in concert. The position of Joshua was that of a chief magistrate ruling by constitutional methods. Now listen to this. The representatives of the tribes were invariably consulted in all matters of moment. Such appeared to have been the original constitution of all early communities, whether Aryan or Semitic. We find it in existence among Homer's heroes. It meets us in the early history of the Germanic peoples. It took a form precisely analogous to the Jewish in the Old English Witten, where the chief men in church and state took counsel with the monarchs on all matters affecting the commonwealth of the realm. And the remains of this aristocratic system, he says, still meet us in our House of Lords, and may I just add further his history and say that it is reflected in the establishment, the constitutional establishment of the United States of America. Oh, volumes have been written on this subject. In fact, just this week, I don't know if some of you other men received it, It was sent out, according to the letter that attended it, it was sent to ministers of the gospel, pastors, indiscriminately and at no charge and without any request. A book showed up in my mailbox, written by a man taking up this very subject of the responsibility of government to heed the law of God. I won't name it or the man because I'm not promoting it per se. But I am promoting this lesson. Volumes have been written, and I received just this week a book, a brand new book on the subject and the treatment. But I have come to declare to you again this morning, our God's sovereign authority is not limited to the walls of His church alone, but to the farthest reaches of His world, His kingdoms, His earth, including the halls of civil authority. I'll say it again, and without apology, God's sovereign authority is not limited to the walls of His church alone, but to the farthest reaches of His world, His kingdoms, His earth, including the halls of civil authority. And there was a time in this nation when that truth was universally recognized. Oh, some will say, but our Constitution in America is built on the premise of a separation between the church and the state. And while that statement on the face of it is every word true, our founding fathers could never have conceived the modern interpretation of that expression. The separation of the church and the state in its American application, the separation of the church and the state was never designed to be an annihilation of the church out of the state, but rather it was to be a protection of the church from the state. I hope you got that. I hope you know that. Separation of church and state was never intended to annihilate the church out of the state. And that is exactly what has been being attempted in our country now for many years. And we're seeing its ugly head in the news every day. Oh, the sad news is very few are the voices of those who seem to know it and recognize it. Very few. I saw an interview this week where a man, one, the host of the interview, made a solid and irrefutable case for the fact that there seems to be a movement underfoot to undermine and destroy the very foundations on which this nation was laid, and to destroy all the good that's ever been done and subvert the righteousness in the land and go about to establish evil. And the question was fairly put to this supposed expert, the simple question, why would anybody want to do that? And to my deep sorrow, the answer was, after some seconds of contemplation and seeking an answer, the person responded and said, I think they're just jealous. Well, that may be true, but that's not the real problem. Nobody wants to touch on the real problem. And the real problem is we have arrived at a generation that will not have the law of God as their establishing principle. They've dismissed the Word of God. They've dismissed the law of God. And by dismissing these things, they've dismissed all order and civilization. And they would destroy the very foundations of America. Not because of jealousy alone. Not because of ignorance. Not because of a thousand other things you can name. But because of their hatred for the Word of God. That's the right answer. Until we get the right answer, we won't have the right solution in this country. The supreme accomplishment, somebody has said, and I've quoted it several times in this church, it seems to be that the supreme accomplishment of modern man is to have banished God from his own universe. And sadly, many Christians, and I put that in quotes, many Christians and pulpits have aided the demise under the pretenses of patriotism, foolishly and falsely defined. I said, modern man has banished God from his universe, and we have banished God from our existence as a culture in America. I said we've done it because many Christians and pulpits have aided our demise under the pretense of patriotism, falsely defined and foolishly defined. Oh, how well someone has said, true it is, listen now, man cannot be utterly secular. Notwithstanding his attempts. Man cannot be utterly secular, this writer said. The mystery around him, conscience within him, all aspirations of his heart make him grope after God. However vague the creed and limited the law, every nation from the beginning has been religious. It is desirable that at once our national policy and law should in all points harmonize with those highest teachings of morals which we find in the Word of God. If all do not agree in their views on these points, then as in all other cases, the majority should have the power of carrying out their opinions, while the minority should have perfect freedom individually to hold and propagate theirs. Recognizing God and His claims, the policy and the laws of a land would be more elevated in their tone. Is the question one of war? Then this writer says our English Parliament should ask, what would God have us do? And should do it. On the questions as to Sunday trading, demoralizing traffic in strong drink, religious education, or laws of marriage, the state could not, without grave harm, omit religious considerations from its grounds of action. On the contrary, says this writer, it ought to place those considerations in the forefront in all such questions adopted as its course, that which in its judgment most accords with the will of God and most furthers the spiritual as well as temporal benefit of the man. Writer says if it believes God's will to be revealed in the Bible, it should appeal to and boldly following the teachings laid down there. Amen. Brethren, if we believe that the law of God is the rule and it's right, then we ought to obey and follow it. And every bit of our government is as obligated to that as every citizen in our citizenry. This writer said, no desire to keep the sacred things from irreverent handling should be permitted to divorce legalism from religion. No desire, listen, to keep sacred things from irreverent handling should be permitted to divorce legislation from religion. No undue regard for sensibilities of a minority should keep the majority from acting according to its highest views, so long as the freedom of the minority is unimpaired. Without religion, government degenerates. Listen to this, brethren. This is written in the early 1800s. Without religion, government degenerates into a thing of police sanitation. and is apt to become mean in its tone, reckless in its principles, and adverse to the nation's real good. Lord, help us. Help us. That's today. Religion, government without religion. Man cannot be utterly secular. Surely it is no exaggeration to say this morning that it is the very form of our government. It is the very form of our government that is as much under a revolution of change today as it was on this continent in 1776, 244 years ago, when the Declaration of Independence from England was signed. But I say to you this morning that it is not the change in form that should be our concern as Christians and people of the church. It is not the change in form that should be our concern as much as it is the change in foundation. The Word of God is the law. And that is the change that will bring about our destruction. The Word of God. Let us, especially Baptists, let us be, as we have been called critically in the past, a people of the book. A people of the book. May God teach us these lessons this morning.